Well, we find ourselves today nearing the end of our study in the Gospel of John. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 21. A few weeks back, we dipped into this chapter, and we have a lot of unfinished business left in this chapter, and that is somewhat the nature of this chapter. Many would say that John chapter 20, the last verses, would be a perfect natural conclusion to the gospel. Jesus did many other things, but these are written that you may believe in his name, and by believing have life, and so forth, and that'd make a perfect conclusion. But there are a few loose ends and things to get wrapped up in chapter 21, and that's exactly what we are going to be dealing with today. It centers around an appearance by the sea, which is the Sea of Galilee. And there are seven disciples led by Simon Peter who are going out to fish, verse 2 tells us. And as we mentioned in our last look at this section, there's some question, was Peter doing the right thing? When he says he's going to fish, does that mean he's turning his back on the ministry? Or does it just have sort of a neutral setting? He's in Galilee where the Lord has told him to go. He would appear to him in Galilee. There's a huge appearance that's probably going to be the one referred to in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, where it says he appeared to over 500 disciples at one time. So they could be in Galilee ready for this. And in the meantime, while they're waiting, Simon could say, well, let's not waste our time. Let's do some fishing. And these seven probably have that background in fishing. Well, you may say it's neutral, but I lean a little bit towards maybe Peter isn't quite focused the right way. And it may not be his fault. They have not received the Holy Spirit. They have not received power from on high. They are going to eventually, and then from that moment on, Peter is a rock and is instrumental in the foundation of the early church and does so many things. And as you read his first and second epistles, Peter is a mature, solid Christian who has learned all the lessons. It's an entirely different Peter from the Peter of the Gospels. But at this point, there might be, yes, a few more rough edges to Peter that the Lord is going to smooth out here. I think the first clue is that they caught nothing. They went out all night, and they caught nothing. Normally, I bet the odds are that they catch a few fish at least, even on the worst night. So to spend a whole night catching and being accomplished fishermen as they were, to come up empty, one might say there's a little supernatural power at work here, a little lesson being taught perhaps. Well, then the Lord appears to them. It's early in the morning, the light's not good, verse 4, they didn't recognize it was Jesus, and he calls out to him, and he says, friends, haven't you any fish? And it's phrased nicely in the English here. It's stated in a negative. It's like, you don't have any fish, do you? And again, I almost sense here a little bit of the Lord's acknowledging of what went on. You fished all night, you didn't catch anything. I'm going to show you that fishing isn't going to be where it's at from now on. So he has a very warm, informal greeting. In verse 5, where our text has friends, haven't you any fish? It would almost be sort of a slang kind of greeting, very informal. It would almost be, hey, guys, hey, you guys out there, you don't have any fish, do you? And then he says, throw your net on the right side of the boat. Now, some say that this may not be anything supernatural. The Lord might just see that there's some action in the water from shore. You can see on the right side of the boat, but I don't buy that. If you're in a boat and you can't throw a net too far, I think you can see closer in a boat, especially, again, if these same people said they didn't recognize Jesus because the light's not good, how can the Lord see something from shore that they can't see right in the boat? So I'm thinking, again, there's supernatural power at work, much like when the Lord told Peter to catch that fish and he'd find the temple tax in its mouth. So they throw it on the right side of the boat, and sure enough, they're unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. And right away, we have a flashback to early on in the beginning of the ministry, where they're in their boats. The Lord does some preaching from the boat, and then he says, push out into the deep. And it's not really the right time, and they'd already fished and hadn't caught. But they said, Lord, because you said so, we will. And sure enough, they caught so many fish, their nets were breaking at that time. Now, this is a different occasion. The nets aren't breaking. They don't call another boat over to help them. There aren't so many fish that the boats are threatening to sink and so forth. So it's a different account. But you may recall at that account, in the middle of that excitement, it was a response that Peter had that was most amazing and is to be commended for. I love Peter for his response at that point and when he saw the Lord walking on the water. I mean, amazing responses from Peter. Lord, if that's you walking on the water, call me to get out there with you. I'm not sure that would enter any of our heads. And so I don't know what's going on in Peter's head, but I like what's there. Well, anyways, I like what was shown early in the ministry where, again, there was this miraculous catch. Peter, in the middle of this catch and nets breaking and boats threatening to sink, I mean, that would occupy a fisherman's concern and attention totally. All of a sudden, Peter is aware of something. The Lord Almighty is in the boat with him. It was the Lord's doing that they caught those fish. And Peter turns and doesn't say, hey, this is great. Look at all the fish we got. Thanks, Lord. What does Peter say? Away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Aware of the Lord's glory, the majesty, the creator of every fish they were catching, the creator of the universe, there, the perfect, sinless, holy God in the boat with them. And all Peter could do was respond somewhat like Isaiah in chapter 6 when he beheld the Holy One in heaven. I'm a sinful man. You know, woe is me. Get away from me, Lord. So here again, I think we have sort of an echoing of that whole stage. And again, the first one was supernatural, and I believe there's supernatural work going on here. Well, they're pulling in the nets. They're amazed at how many fish are in it. They can't safely get the nets in the boat. They're going to drag the net in. They're about 100 yards from shore, we find out. But in the midst of all this, again, Peter recognizes something. Verse 7, then the Lord whom Jesus loved said to Peter, is the Lord. So John gets credit for recognizing, actually. But as soon as Peter heard him say, it's the Lord, he wrapped on his outer garment. Again, a sign of respect. He had taken off this outer garment so as to be able to pull the nets and do the chores of fishing better. But now when he's going to go before the Lord again, he's aware of being before the presence of Holy God. And he's going to carry this garment with him. And he jumps in and he can't wait to get to the Lord. And the other disciples, they can't jump in. They're still with the boat and they're towing in the net full of fish. And so there's a 100-yard dash by Peter there going for the Olympic gold. Well, a strange scene on shore when they land. The Lord's prepared breakfast for them, of all things. Verse 9, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And again, the question comes up, was this supernaturally provided, or did the Lord happen to have some bread and fish? The Lord himself wouldn't need to have any food in his resurrected glory, but he's thinking of them. Well, then verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. And it just reminds me of how in Luke's account the Lord said he eagerly desired to share that last meal with them, that last supper with them. And I think, again, the Lord is looking forward to this time with his disciples again. And it's such a beautiful setting. Those who have gone camping, I mean, it doesn't get any better than fish on the coal. You're out all night hungry, and now there's a little bit of warmth, and the sun's coming up. And it's probably just a gorgeous, wonderful sort of intimate setting around this fire with the fish. Well, bring some of the fish. And Peter goes to do it. Peter is being a servant here. He's being obedient. Verse 11, Simon Peter climbed aboard, and then we see the strength of Peter. He dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Now notice this account is saying the net was not torn, again, to make sure it distinguishes it from the earlier account. And some have proposed if you have 153 fish, which we're going to find out later. By the way, we're going to do some conjecturing of our own on that special number and fall into the camp of so many other false teachers. Look forward to that. Some would say that you're talking about over 300 pounds, and it doesn't mention any others helping. Peter is hauling in 300 pounds, and this could explain why earlier when John was racing Peter to the tomb, John beat Peter to the tomb. So if you were doing a track program, John would be your sprinter, middle distance person, maybe distance person, and Peter would maybe be your weight man, the shot, the discus, those things. We're in the middle of track season here. You have to forgive me and bear with me. Well, Jesus said, verse 12, a wonderful thing. Come and have breakfast. And then a strange statement. verse 12. None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Now, this is just odd, and it doesn't seem to compute in our mind what's going on. But to me, it's just one of those statements in Scripture that lets you know that these accounts are eyewitness accounts, said with open honesty. They're not written by some author who's designed characters and is going to, you know, unfold a plot. This is not a contrived account to try to get us to believe in the resurrection. This is just an honest, forthright statement of the way things were and what was in John's mind and heart, as well as the others. We know it's the Lord, but is it you, Lord? And can it really be you? And again, you have to remember that he appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem when they were locked in the upper room that Sunday that he rose, and then a week later when Thomas needed to be dealt with a little bit. But he may not have appeared much to them in between, and now they're geographically separated from it. And they're out in Galilee, and there's probably, again, a place that he's designated as he will appear to them, and over 500 are going to gather there. But they're not expecting to see his appearance now. And again, when you're somewhere, someplace, some time where you're not expecting to see someone, even that you know, isn't that your first impulse? Well, that's them, but is it really them? And you don't dare to say, is that really you? But you sort of know it's them. So they're sitting there with that kind of a thought. And I just, like I said, I just love these kind of statements in Scripture. None of them dared to ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. But again, they're wondering, what are you doing here and what's going on? Verse 13. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. Now, if you've been paying attention, this has to remind you of an earlier event. Much like the net and the catching of the fish is reminiscent of things early on in the ministry, this is a lot like the feeding of the 5,000. And at that point, the crowd was out there in the wilderness for a period of days, and they were getting hungry, and the disciples said, "Lord, send them away. We have no food." What did the Lord say at that point? "You feed them." You know what he's going to say to Peter in a few short moments from now? "You feed my sheep, my lambs. Take care of them." And I think the Lord is, again, sort of setting the scene here to bring to mind a lot of things, the early start in the ministry, catching fish, not catching fish. What did he say to him at that time when the nets were breaking? "Come, I will make you fishers of men." What's he going to do now? "Come, make fishers of men." He said in his resurrection appearance earlier in John, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." So all of that is unfolding here. And so when you read chapter 1, it's not a strange extra picture. It's sort of the rest of the story. It ties back to so many things going on early in the ministry, and it's an extra little connecting that they need to have. And all of a sudden, you know, it's like everything he has said from the beginning of the ministry, from the beginning of the time he met them, is starting now to be connected, and he's going to leave, and they have to be ready, and the Holy Spirit's going to come, and you know what? They are going to be ready. They answer the call on the day of Pentecost, and from that moment forth, these disciples did not waver. So I just see this is sort of smoothing out of some rough edges, clarifying some things, and the whole time, every event that's taking place in this chapter is making them think and making them connect up with things he has said earlier, with teachings they've heard, and with where they're going to be placed in just a short while, like I said, when Pentecost comes. Verse 14 says, "This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." Well, we know that he made a special appearance to Peter, and this is not then, technically speaking, just, you know, number three, if you take it the wrong way. But the way you want to take it is, this is the third appearance to the disciples. It's not the full set of disciples. There were 10 in the upper room that he appeared to, and that would be the first appearance to his disciples when they were locked in that upper room and he appeared. And then Thomas was there the next week, so again he appeared to him with Thomas there. And now he's appearing to the majority of them at this time. So it's talking about the three major appearances, and again, the ones that we've already talked about with Thomas. Well, they're sitting there eating and thinking and wondering what's going on with the the not being able to catch fish all night, and then at the Lord's command they catch fish, but they're not really going to be about catching fish, and all the things that have gone in the ministry is turning in their heads. And now the Lord has some special work to do with Peter. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And then he's going to go on to tell Peter some wonderful, encouraging news. Not sure we would take it that way. Well, I'm sure you've heard this passage in verses 15 to 17 of John 21, talked about in great detail. You may note that in the NIV version, the first question from the Lord has "truly love," and the second time has "truly love," as the Lord asks John, "Do you truly love me?" But the third time, he just says, "Do you love me?" And it says Peter's hurt with this third time of asking this. And as you might have heard before, there are two different words used for the translated word "love" here. In the first time where "truly love" occurs, in the first two questions, is the word "agape." In the third one is the word "phileo." Now, as you read commentaries and scholars, you'll see a little bit of disagreement. Some say the difference between the two words is of great significance. Others say no significance. The words are used interchangeably in John. Sometimes when they say agape love, it's wonderful, true, sincere love. Sometimes when they say phileo, it's used in the same place you would expect to see agape love, and there's no distinction. But I believe the scholars that say in a single incident, in a passage like this, in just a few verses, when something is repeated three times, and the third time the crucial verb in the middle of that crucial question is changed, I believe there's significance there. And I don't think we're reading it into the text. And it's especially significant when you see what Simon is answering. The Lord is saying, "Simon, do you agape? Do you truly love me?" And it speaks here of this self-sacrificial giving of oneself kind of love characterized by God himself. Notice the comparison, though, is also added onto this. Do you truly love me, agape love me, more than these? And the question arises, what's the reference to? And there's three possibilities. Do you love me, Simon, more than these other guys here? Do you love me more than hanging out with these guys fishing? Do you love me to a greater extent than these other disciples love me? And what would that be a reference to? Peter's famous proclamation, "They may all deny you, Lord, but I never will." And it's like, do you really, Peter? Did you? Do you now? And it's sort of that question posed in Genesis 3, Adam, where are you? Peter, where are you at? Or it could be a reference to the fishing, the boat, the huge catch. Do you love me more than these? Is serving me, Peter, your commitment to me, your agape self-sacrificial love to me more important than this fishing and boats and even 153 big fish in a net? Is it more important than that? Which does it refer to? I say yes. It's the answer when a wife is expecting a child, you want a boy or a girl, the answer is yes. I think there's references perhaps to all of it. If I had to single out one of them, it might be a little bit of a jab back to Peter's promise to never desert him, even though these others. Oh, Peter, do you love me even more than the others? You haven't shown it yet. And now, in the response, Peter says, "Lord," and there's something crucial about the word "no" here, and Peter's use of the word "love," what's translated "love." Peter goes to phileo here, and he says, "Lord, you know." And he uses a Greek word that means, "Lord, you have intellectual knowledge. You know the right answer. You know I phileo." I think Peter could be saying, "Lord, you know the fact that I haven't shown agape. You know that I've shown phileo, my intentions, my affections are for you, Lord. I haven't really maybe been self-sacrificial with the denial before the rooster crowed and so forth. So he's saying, you've seen that, Lord, you know that. Well, with those things on the back burner for consideration, let's not overlook the conclusion of the matter. The Lord says, feed my lambs. Later, he's going to say, feed my sheep. And in between, he's going to say, take care of my sheep. And many see and hear a sort of a instruction, a commission to every pastor. Feed the lambs, take care of the sheep, feed the sheep. And as you think of it, one is noticing the distinction between lambs and sheep. If you have young, immature believers, sort of like lambs, take care of those young ones. Nurture them. Grow them up. Even if they become full-grown, mature sheep, keep feeding them. And I think of 2 Timothy 4, where it says, preach the word in season and out. And then it goes on with careful instruction, with great patience, careful instruction. Be sure the lambs get that which they need to grow. Be sure the sheep that are growing are still being fed constantly. And again, as I preach and teach, I try to make sure even the youngest believer will get something from it, but I also try to make sure the sheep are still being fed. The middle statement, take care of my sheep. Some might see different kinds of ministry in there, but the literal meaning is take to pasture my sheep. Somewhat the literal idea of feeding is also pasture. Get them to pasture where they eat. And when you think about a shepherd's role is to take the sheep safely to where they can be fed and make sure they're fed and get to where they're supposed to. And I see in this some instruction for pastors that we won't have time to get into today, but I'm hoping perhaps next week to talk a little more about what it means to pasture the lambs and the sheep and to make sure they get to pasture the whole flock, that they're taken care of there and have what they need to be nourished and grow and be strong. And we'll talk more about that. But we then come to the second statement from the Lord, and everything is repeated with the same unique words. The Lord says, with Peter saying, I phileo you, the Lord says, do you truly agape, love me? And Peter says again, you know intellectually, factually, Lord, that I phileo. The third time, the Lord drops down and uses Peter's own words. The third time, Jesus said to him, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? And now it says Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you phileo instead of agape? Then Peter changes his Greek word that he chooses for the word know. Lord, you know all things, you know. And there he says, instead of sort of a word for intellectual, factual knowledge, he says a word that speaks of intimate, experiential knowledge, the way we are to know the Lord and know his word. It includes intellectual understanding and facts, but it's more experiential. And he says, he's in essence saying, Peter saying to the Lord, you know my heart, you've lived with me, you've seen me, you know who I am, you can see right through me. You have this understanding, experiential knowledge that I, and he still though sticks with phileo, love you. And again, we don't want to read too much into the choice of agape, phileo, but I do think there's a little bit of nuance there worth considering. And from this, Peter, I think, is left with the idea that, you know what, from this point on, I'm going to show the Lord I phileo and I agape. Speaking of self-sacrificial love for the Lord, the Lord himself goes on in the next couple verses to assure Peter that, you know what, Peter, you are going to agape, love me. For no greater love has a man than what? Than he laid down his life. And this is wonderful. In light of the discussion, agape, phileo, and I've fallen short, Lord, and you know my heart, and you know the facts, the way they've been, but you also know, Lord, my intentions, my affection, it's there, Lord. And then the Lord is, in essence, I think, saying, you know what, Peter? You're going to agape love me. And that's what he says here. And again, I'm not sure you and I would be too thrilled to understand this and hear this, but I think it's just the thing Peter needed. And I think it thrilled him to no end. The Lord is about to tell Peter, Peter, you're not going to waver. And you're going to show self-sacrificial love, the most extreme love. You're going to end up laying down your life for me. And what greater news could Peter receive in light of what he had just done with the denial? Remember when the Lord called Moses? You may have overlooked this in the account of the burning bush in that. Moses didn't say, great, Lord, I'm going to be the one you pick to lead your people. All right, I'm all set. No, Moses says, no, not me. And he makes excuses, and I'm not eloquent, and this and that. And the Lord gets angry eventually. Well, I think, you know, Peter could easily say, I'm not the one to take charge of the flock and have this kind of responsibility to feed them. I couldn't even take care of myself and my commitment to you. And the Lord here is saying, you know what, Peter? You are the person. And you're not only going to not deny me, you're going to have such strength that you're going to give your very life. And here's how he tells him. I tell you the truth, verse 18. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, someone else will dress you, and lead you where you do not want to go. And in verse 19, we get sort of the understanding. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. And the tense is most interesting in follow me. It's like, keep on following me. Just get to it. Start following me. And keep on. This is a wonderful news for Peter. It's a picture of him going to his death. The scriptures don't handle any account of Peter's death, but church tradition has it in some accounts, and we have to be careful because, again, it's not included in scripture. But the accounts that we have from the tradition of the church is that Peter indeed gave his life for the Lord. He was crucified. Some accounts speak of his wife was crucified first, and Peter watched it and even encouraged her the whole time. Remember the Lord, remember the Lord. And then he himself was getting ready to be crucified, and he said he wasn't worthy to die like the Lord, and so they hung him upside down. Some say it's more excruciating. Others, I read, say that you would perish quicker. So by being brave and making a statement, maybe the Lord rewarded him with a quicker death. But the tradition of the church is that Peter was then crucified. Some have some problems where it says you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. The stretching out your hands first, they would say, no, that'd be the last thing as they stretch you out on the cross. But others say the stretching out could refer to the taking the beam of the cross and carrying that first, and then the taking of his clothes and putting him on the cross. And I don't think that it's an important point one way or the other. But the main thing is, the Lord has just said to Peter, you are going to agape. You are going to self-sacrificially love me to the end. Well, with that, one last issue has to be taken care of. Peter turned, verse 20 tells us, and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following him. Now, we didn't know this, but the Lord evidently got up from that campfire meal and was leading Peter away for a little intimate talk. And John's trailing, not wanting to intrude on the talk, but he wants to be with the Lord too. And again, you see the devotion of Peter and John. Well, this is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper, and it said, Lord, who is going to betray you? And it's a reference to John himself. When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until you return, what is that? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. This is John actually concluding here, saying a lot of other things I could have said, but this is it. And he's also saying, you know what, I'm not going to live forever. Now, John is the oldest surviving disciple, and at the time of the writing, he might be the only one still remaining, and the rumor could be that John's never going to die, and it could be a crushing blow when John does die. So John wanted to straighten this issue out. So by the time this gospel is being written and published, he is answering what could be a very problematic sort of rumor going on in the church.